amidst the glitter and the lights of Christmas. You remember a time when you were strong and you were upright, and now you feel bruised. Maybe by harsh words of somebody. Maybe by the anger of a friend. Maybe by an unexpected illness. Maybe by the rigidity of a religion. Is there hope for such people? Is there a word? There is. And it's in someone called the servant. There's not one or two, but there are four songs in Isaiah about the servant. And this first song answers the question, why is there true hope in Jesus? And in what way, if I can take it further, in what way does Advent raise our spirits so that we may be grateful worshippers? Just 2 points today. Firstly, true hope is in Jesus because only Jesus towers above God's choicest servants. You know, if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, it could be said of you this morning, you are a servant of the living God. And you remember Mary when the good news was announced to her. Can you imagine the simple woman and the news coming to you? You're a virgin and you're going to bear the Son of God? You remember her response? I'm the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you wish. Luke 1 and verse 38. And even as she said that, she wouldn't have dreamt, this peasant woman, of comparing herself to the great servants of God. You remember Abraham, who we might have called a nobody, chosen to be the father of a nation. And from that nation would come the descendant, a descendant who would bless all the nations. You remember Moses, through whom God gathered his nation together and gave his law. And then, of course, we all love David, don't we? David, the shepherd king. After being promised that from his line would come a ruler to rule over the whole earth, he said in 2 Samuel 7 verse 21, for the sake of your word and according to your will, you have done this great thing and you made it known to your servant. What was the point of all of those servants and even the best of them? All these men looked ahead, not to another servant. They looked ahead to the one of which we've read. They looked ahead to the servant, the man, who would be so totally in tune with God, so one in mind and purpose with his Father, that he would carry out God's plan of rescue to perfection. Now, if this was a play, if this was a drama, there'd be a great fanfare, and there'd be trumpets. The Bible is saying, God is saying, here is my servant, behold my servant. If I can paraphrase that, others have come before. But now here is the choice servant, and he's come onto the stage. Others have failed, and others have fallen, and others will come, and they will fail. But I'm going to hold him up, and I'm going to hold him fast. And as I look on him, here is God the Father speaking, my heart leaps up for joy within me. He is my servant. There are a number of dads here today, and you were present when your child was born. Well, at least I hope you were. I think of Graham when Victoria was born, or I think of Johan when Hannah, I think Hannah's the youngest person around to be delivered. I think Johan wanted to run out of that delivery room and run out and tell the world. And if you're a parent, you know what happens when your son or daughter graduates. Can there be any greater joy than a parent has in a child who makes him or her proud? And right here, Isaiah, who's called the evangelical prophet, right here he tells us why the gospel is all that it is. It's not only about being forgiven. Please don't understand the gospel in that way. It is a summons. It is a command to share in the delight of God, the Father, over his Son. This is why the angels came, didn't they, to the shepherds. And they didn't say, we bring you good news. We bring you good news of great joy for all the people. Luke 2 verse 10, God's servant, the Messiah, comes to get rid of all the obstacles that would hinder us from rejoicing in the Father's delight over his Son. I think as God's people, we need to get a grip on that. And we need to get a grip on it not only in Advent, but every single day. Let's say, and this never really happens, let's say that I got up yesterday and I tripped over the laundry basket that Hunley had put too close to the bed. Never happens, but just imagine. And rather than getting the laundry out of the way, I say something out of proportion to what's happened. And she gets up and she puts away the laundry and she walks downstairs. Well, I tell them I'm in serious trouble. And so I run down and say, sorry, please forgive me. The issue is, why do I want to be forgiven? So that I can get my favorite breakfast? So that I can get rid of my guilt? So that she can admit the laundry shouldn't have been there? All defective motives. She's the reason I want to be forgiven, so that I can enjoy sweet fellowship with her. And in the same way, God's servant comes to get those obstacles out of the way so I can share in the delight of the Father. Here is my servant. Here is my servant. Are you not yet a disciple? Please don't think of Jesus as a ticket to heaven. For those who think that in heaven you will treasure everything else but God. No. No, no. The gospel is not just a way to get people to heaven. It's a way of God getting people to God. It's His way of overcoming every obstacle so that we may have everlasting joy in our Creator and live in that light. And it raises the question, why is the servant such a delight to his father? Well, his perfect judgments will always be exact. He'll never get it wrong. Never. Verse 1, I will put my spirit on him and he will bring justice to the nations. And do you see how important this aspect of justice is? You see it again in verse 3. In faithfulness, he will bring forth justice. And then again in verse 4, he will not be discouraged until he establishes justice on the earth. What does that mean? You know, when we think of justice, I guess, especially in these days, we think of those deprived of their human rights so that they were punished unfairly. And of course, some of you think of Nelson Mandela spending over 20 years in prison for his opposition to apartheid. Although I must say, he was never tortured in prison or abused, as many Christians are today all over the world. Or I think of the couple I met in the week when some of us went to the Transatlantic Christian Conference. I think of Peter and Hazel Marie Bull, who were fined in the UK and told not to operate their bed and breakfast, their crime, refusing a gay couple to share a room together in the same way they would refuse a couple who's unmarried to share a room. Will the UK allow them to exercise their religious rights, or will they be forced to embrace what the state says is your right? Or I think of the prayer that Ishak asked us to pray last Sunday when we had our Advent candlelight. He says, please pray for the Egyptian authorities as they're in the process of creating a new constitution. Pray for justice, not just for the Christians, but for all the peoples of the land. Well, while there's an element of that here, the justice here in Isaiah is more to do with making known what God wants. That's the justice here. What is God's perspective on life? How can I live as my Creator intended? How can I act justly? How can I love mercy? How can I walk humbly with my God? How can I know how God wants me to treat all other people? And the word says, you will find it wrapped up in my servant. The servants before spoke about me, but my servant, he bears my spirit and he dispenses my power and my wisdom. Brothers and sisters, here is the hope for true justice in every nation and in every individual and in every heart. You're not going to find it in the best of humans because every single one fails. I say this with great respect. And I don't want you to miss the link here between justice and the word teaching. In the Hebrew, it's the word law in verse 4. In his teaching, the islands, the nations will put their hope. God is saying, only my servant is qualified to bring justice. His law is completely at one with mine. And you ask the question, how will he bring justice? Well, the servant's judgments are always spot on because his personal reputation will never be tarnished. There will never be anything in his life at which you can point a finger and say, you are wrong and that is evil. I find that so refreshing. You know, to trust a judge or to trust any leader, there's got to be a credibility, isn't there? You've got to be able to say, I trust that man. You look at Jesus Christ. and he towers over any man who's ever lived or ever will. He opens his mouth, the simple carpenter, and they say, who is this who teaches with such authority? There's no shouting. There's no glitzy roadshow. Verse 2, he will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. He is quiet and gentle. That doesn't mean, of course, that Jesus would not be direct. You know, when Jesus preached, you wouldn't go to sleep. You couldn't. He disturbed people. He said, if anyone comes to me and in relation to me, in perspective to me, doesn't hate his father and mother and his wife and his children, his brothers and his sisters, he cannot be my disciple. He shocked people. Before Abraham was, I am. He delighted people. Come unto me, all you who are heavy and weary laden, and I will give you rest. If you're not yet a Christian, you know, it makes sense to follow this leader. And if you are thinking as you are here today, and I don't know your circumstances, if you're thinking, you know, life is unfair, I want you to think. I want you to think carefully about whether Jesus Christ received fairness in his life. Never a word out of place. Even when he was on the cross, even when he went to it, he didn't open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. Why? Because if God is just, and if this God is going to justify the ungodly who reject his law, then sin must be punished. Otherwise, a holy God would not be holy. And so he goes, and he's the judge. And he goes to the cross, and he takes the rap for the criminals. And he establishes justice so there can be a new community, a new society, where the guilty can go free, where they're not just forgiven, but they're free to be delighted in their God forever. In his teaching, the islands will put their hope. And brothers and sisters, isn't there great hope? Isn't there hope for the future there? When you look back, you will see that for anyone who's taken the words of Jesus seriously, their lives have been changed forever. And it's happening today. Are there any other words on earth that have the power to change people for good like the words of the servant contained in his book? Reading recently of an islander who lived in the South Sea Islands, again during World War II. And he got into contact with an American soldier and they had a conversation. He proudly showed him his tattered Bible. And he said to him, you know, I want you to see what changed my life. And the soldier kind of looked down his nose at it and said, we've grown out of that sort of thing, buddy. And the islander smiled and said, maybe, but it's a good thing we haven't, because if it weren't for this book, you would have been my lunch by now. You know, there isn't a single group anywhere, cannibal or civilized, atheist or religious, rich or poor, who have not heard the words, the voice of the servant, and not been better for it. His judgments will always be exact. His reputation will never be tarnished. And I love this, his princely power will never be abused. And you see it there in verse 3. How will the servant deal with those who come to plead their case? How will he respond to bruised reeds, to those who bowed down by their situations? How will he give hope to smoldering wicks that are ready to give up? Verse 3, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. You know, you tell the heart of a great leader, whether it be Nelson Mandela or Abraham Lincoln, you tell the heart of a great leader by whether he actually has a heart for his people. And the word didn't take long to spread. Have you heard about the man Jesus? He's amazing. And he will listen to you. And so they come in their thousands. When they need food, they know there's one who's not going to turn them away. When they're rejected by their society, a society that wouldn't touch lepers, religion that wouldn't speak to a prostitute, they knew to whom they could go. And I just love this. You know where Jesus mentions these verses in the Gospels? He mentions these very verses in relation to himself in Matthew chapter 12, when his disciples were hungry and they were picking up corn on a Sabbath. And the leaders came, the Pharisees came and said, your disciples need a religious life. They're breaking the Sabbath. And Jesus gets around to saying to them, he makes it clear that if you've got a heart for God, then you're going to be more into mercy than ticking your boxes of self-righteousness. And he goes further, as if to make a point, he goes into the synagogue and he heals a man with a shriveled hand, and that's Jesus the servant. He doesn't despise infirmities. He doesn't despise your infirmities today. He deals with them. And at the point at which you feel you no longer can carry on, that's the point at which Jesus will quietly come alongside you. His heart will not allow him to break a bruised reed or snuff out a smoldering wick. Aren't you glad that Jesus Christ is like that? Aren't you glad that the God who was born as a baby knew what it was to suffer in every respect in his life? You're going through suffering today. Do you understand that God did not just send an angel for you? Do you understand that God sent his own son? Do you understand that he sent the servant to give you all you need for the moment that you need it? Maybe a few people here today who, like me, were born in Zimbabwe. And I recently learned that the very first doctor to die of AIDS in the United Kingdom was a young Christian, and he contracted the virus while doing his medical research in Zimbabwe. And in his final days, they didn't have the kind of treatment that they have today. In his final days, his powers of communication were beginning to fail, and he struggled. He couldn't express his thoughts to his wife. And on one occasion, his wife couldn't understand what he was saying, and he took a notepad, and with a faltering hand, he wrote the word J. And the wife kind of goes through her mental diary with several words beginning with J, and none of it was right. And then all she said was, Jesus. And it was the right word. Jesus was with them. And he was giving either of them all they needed for that moment. Jesus is enough. Jesus is always enough. I love the way Isaiah puts it in another passage where he says, Isaiah 40 and verse 11, he tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms. He carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. Why is true hope in Jesus? Because only Jesus towers over God's choicest servants. But isn't it wonderful? Only Jesus triumphs over our greatest fears. You know, there's an obvious question, isn't there, in the light of this? How can I know that Jesus really is the servant? How can I know that he is there to bring joy for all the nations? What is the basis of our confidence in him, whatever culture we come from, when all around us people are saying Jesus is nothing special? I bring you back to the word behold. The same word occurs twice in chapter 41, highlighting Judah's problem, which is the one in every generation. In verse 24 of chapter 21, God says, but you are less than nothing. Literally, behold, you are nothing and your work is less than nothing. Whoever chooses you is detestable. And you see who Isaiah is speaking about. He's speaking about idols. And he's saying, behold, you are nothing. Idols, you are nothing. And then he draws attention to idolatry, and he says in verse 29, again, behold, they're all a delusion. Their deeds and works are nothing. Their images are wind and confusion. Why do you run after them? And you see what Isaiah is doing. He uses the words behold to draw attention to the problem of the heart, which is the problem of idolatry. And now he uses the word behold to draw attention to the solution. Advent, Jesus, your ultimate hope and trust must never be in idols. It must always be in the living God. It's wonderful. And I have two applications. The only security that will never betray you will be in Jesus. You know, if we're honest, there are many fears that keep us in this life from being truly fulfilled people. Why did Herod conspire to try and put the baby or the child Jesus to death if he found him? Because there was a threat to his power and his position. And Herod found his security in power and position. What tempts you and me from finding or to find fulfillment in everything apart from God? It's the voices we hear every day. And we'll go on hearing them. Better job, more money, you're going to be happy. Idolatry. If my spouse were different and my children were performing as I'd like, life would be great. Idolatry. If I could please my friends and they like me, I would need no more than that. Idolatry. And in the servant, God says, only my son is the true source of security. He's all you need. Verse 5, this is what God the Lord says, the creator of the heavens, who stretches them out, who spreads out the earth with all that springs from it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk in it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. Oh, this is wonderful. And I will take your hand. How? In the servant. And you think to yourself, what if that were true? What if God made all of his wisdom and all of his power available in the servant Jesus? For one, nothing would stop him. Our idols lead us to dead ends. They're as limited as our own desires. But Jesus isn't born into the world to fail. We can only be satisfied by him. He comes to be only whom God intends him to be. Herod, you will try and kill my son. I will send an angel ahead. Later on, as he is coming to the end of his life, Pilate, you and the other king Herod will try and put him to death in your time. When he dies, my power and will decides beforehand what will be done. And it brings us back to the gospel. I think there are many Christians who believe that God has come to help me love myself more. They're tempted to think that if God loves me, then nothing's got to change in my life, except I must love myself more. Idolatry. And in verse 8, God says, I'm the Lord, that's my name. I'll not yield my glory to another or to the praise of idols. Advent tells me that God's best gift to me is not self-esteem. It's the servant. Can I repeat that? God's best gift to me is not self-esteem. It's Jesus. It's the servant. It's esteeming him. John Piper puts it so well, being loved by God is the exhilarating deliverance from the hall of mirrors we once thought would bring us happiness if we could just like what we see. When you see Jesus for who he is, he destroys your passion to make much of yourself. And he replaces it with a passion to make much of him. We sometimes sing about it, be thou my vision. O Lord of my heart, be naught else aught to me save what you are. You my best thought. Can you say that? By day or by night, waking or sleeping, your presence, my light. Jesus alone triumphs over the fear of insecurity. And if you're still asking why, the only love that won't dismay you is in Jesus. Please don't miss verse 6. Speaking of the servant, he says, I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles. The heart of the gospel and the heart of God. Relationship. Covenant. And you know, if you're married today, that where there's a covenant where you make promises to your spouse, it calls for commitment from the other. If God hadn't made a promise to send his son, and if the son hadn't come, there'd be no invitation to come to the servant. But God, through Isaiah, is saying, because of my son, there will be a whole new world. Isaiah 60, verse 3, nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your dawn. And the picture here is of God's love, not just for a few people in the Middle East or in a particular country. It's for all people, for you and me. When Jesus was born into that stable, God's plan A was on course. And God's plan A is on course. And every day is steaming on until the day when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. God never gets it wrong. Either those words are beautiful prose, or they call us to the deepest question of life, don't they? For whom am I living? And why am I living? Can anybody here afford to come to the end of Advent, in fact, to the end of Christmas time, to the end of your life, dismayed because you've spurned the greatest love that could ever be shown to the world? I learned recently that there is a code amongst firemen that has existed for years. Firemen work together. They do a lot of things together. They're very clannish. And if someone dies in the line of duty, the body is left there. If a fireman dies, the body is left. Why? Because only someone who knows the person is allowed to come and literally pick him up and take him away. I read of Lee Yelpy, a man who gave 26 years of his life as a fireman in New York. And on the 11th of September 2001, when the Twin Towers fell, the news came to him that somewhere in that mass of concrete was the body of his son, Jonathan. Now you can guess what he did. One mission from that moment on. Every day digging with others through 16 acres of graveyard until miraculously they found the body intact. And he came and he picked up his son and he carried him away and he didn't give up and he refused to turn or leave because his love for his son was greater than the pain of the search. His love for his son was greater than the pain of the search. Cannot be the same thing said in a greater way about the servant who did not falter. He wasn't discouraged. He didn't quit because the love for his children was greater than the pain of the journey. If you're not yet a Christian, hear me out. Behold the servant who has come to pull you out, who has come to raise you from the deadness of sin to eternal life. And we who love Jesus, you don't have to guess about the love of Jesus. But you do have to ask yourself some questions. Do I want to be like the servant, and why do I want to be like him? Do I want to be wise like Jesus so I can be admired as wise? Or so that I can discern and admire one who is most truly wise? Why, if you're a Christian, do you want to be holy so that you can be admired as holy? Or that you may be freed from all that is unholy that would keep you from seeing and enjoying the holiness of Jesus. And if Advent says, behold the servant and see his love, why do you want to love Jesus and be loving like him? That you might be admired as a loving person, or that you might enjoy extending to others, even in your pain, the all-satisfying love of Jesus. Behold the servant. Let's pray. Lord, here we are as your people, and we're glad that you're a God who knows us inside out. You know our hearts, you know our motives. We wouldn't have it any other way, because the knowledge that you have of us, you never use against us, but in an incredible way, you always use for us. And so we thank you today for grace. We thank you for the gospel. We ask forgiveness for the deceitfulness of our own hearts. Lord, we pray that you will remind us afresh of why it was necessary for there to be an incarnation, why it was necessary for the Son of God to be born, why it was necessary for the servant to go to the cross. And then, Lord, we must always end on a note of great hope, because Christ has come and Christ has lived and Christ did die. And he has risen again, and he lives forevermore, and even now He is not discouraged. He's not faltering. He's achieving his purposes until one day every nation, people from every nation, will own Jesus as Lord. May that be our song. May that be our hope. May that fuel us to tell others of the good news of Jesus as we ask this in his name. Amen.